That's interesting. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. So far in our exposition of the letter to this church in Colossae, this church that was found in the Lycus Valley, 100 miles inland from Ephesus, from the Mediterranean Sea, this little church, this letter penned by the Apostle Paul, we have considered in this first chapter as a theme the preeminence of Jesus Christ declared. First of all, we saw Christ's preeminence in the gospel impacted as the gospel impacted Paul's perspective on how to live and to pray, verses 1 through 14. Secondly, we saw Christ's preeminence in creation, verses 15 through 17. Third, we've looked at Christ's preeminence in the new creation, verses 18 through 20. Fourth, we've seen Christ's preeminence in reconciliation, which is that part of salvation, verses 21 through 23. And that brings us up to today, where we're going to see Christ's preeminence in Christian ministry, or Christian service. And specifically today, we're going to see how Paul, while serving those for whom Christ died, learned to suffer in joy. As we look back over the history of Christianity, one thing that truly impacts us as we read history is the amount of suffering that Christians who have been faithful in their service for Christ have had to endure. The ultimate suffering for a believer, of course, is that of being martyred for their faith in Christ. Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the three most popular books back in the 1500s, the Reformation period, alongside the Bible and, of course, alongside Pilgrim's Progress, Fox's Book of Martyrs points us to a record of human suffering for Christ right from the very first century right up to the 1500s. And as I read some of these accounts, I find them inspiring to me, and calling to me to persevere regardless of what the world throws at us. In the second century, there was a disciple of the Apostle John named Polycarp. He was being escorted to the local proconsul, whose name was Statius Quadratus. Quadratus interrogated him in front of a crowd of curious onlookers. And Polycarp seemed absolutely unfazed by this interrogation. He carried on a witty dialogue with Quadratus until Quadratus lost his temper and threatened Polycarp that he'd be thrown to the wild beasts and that he'd be burned at the stake. Polycarp simply told Quadratus that his fire only lasts a little while, but the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly, he quipped, cannot be quenched. Polycarp concluded, "But why do you delay? Come, do what you will to do." As he was being led away to be burned at the stake in the arena, it is said that he was called on one last time to deny Christ and thus be freed from the imminent death he was about to experience. Polycarp responded saying, 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Soldiers grabbed him to nail him to the stake at which he was to be burned, but Polycarp stopped them. He said, "Leave me as I am. For he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on this stand unmoved, without the security that you desire with those nails." He prayed aloud. The fire was lit, and his flesh was consumed. On his farewell, he said, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of these martyrs I may share the cup of Christ." End quote. How is it possible for one to act like this? How is it possible for this man to face fire and to do so without even being nailed or tied to the stake? The chronicler of this martyrdom said this. He said this martyrdom was not as burning flesh, but as bread baking or as gold and silver refined in a furnace. That chronicler understood a little bit about what was at stake here and what was indeed in Polycarp's mind. Well, we fast forward to the 1500s, from the second century to the 1500s, where Queen Mary ascended the throne of England. She became known as Bloody Mary for the hundreds of people that she martyred from the Protestant church. She was on a mission as a Catholic queen to bring England back to the Roman Catholic Church. And one of her first acts was to arrest Bishop Ridley, Bishop Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. After serving time in the Tower of London, the three were taken to Oxford in September 1555 to be examined by the Lord's Commissioner in the Oxford Divinity School. I've been there, it's an interesting place. When Ridley was asked if he believed the Pope, if he believed that the Pope was the heir to the authority of Peter as the foundation of the church, Ridley replied that the church was not built on any man, but on the truth that Peter confessed that Christ was the Son of the living God. Ridley said he could not honor the Pope in Rome since the papacy was seeking its own glory and not the glory of God. Neither Ridley nor Latimer could accept the Roman Catholic Mass as a sacrifice of Christ. Latimer told the commissioners Christ made one oblation and sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that a perfect sacrifice needed neither there to be nor can there be any other propitiatory sacrifice. These opinions were deeply offensive to the Roman Catholic theologians. And both Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford in October the 16th, 1555. As they were being tied to the stake, Ridley prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that you have called me to be a professor of you, even unto death. I beseech you, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies." Ridley suffered greatly in the fires that burned him. Latimer died much more quickly, and as the flames quickly rose, Latimer encouraged Ridley. He said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." Again, we ask, how? How can anyone say such words in the face of certain and painful death? It is one thing to die well, but it's another to die well unjustly. In our text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, I believe we see and get an insight from the Apostle Paul as he suffers willingly and even with joy. And we get an insight that what's behind this for the apostle is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, as it was for Latimer, as it was for Ridley, as it was for Polycarp. It was Christ's preeminence over Paul's ministry that enabled him to rejoice even when suffering in his serving of God's people and his shepherding of the body of Christ. Please take your Bibles and read along with me in Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. I'm reading from the NASB. And Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which was hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, who mightily works within me. Father, I ask this morning you would open our eyes, spiritual eyes, to understand, Lord, what this text means, so that, Father, we might respond rightly to it, that we might be those who gladly and willingly and joyously learn to suffer because of the preeminence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would encourage our souls and our hearts, that, Lord, we would endure even the small sufferings that we must go through in this life. And so we pray these things, and we ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In these verses, Christ's preeminence in Paul's ministry reveals three specific characteristics of a faithful servant of Christ. It is the preeminence of Christ working in the life of Paul. If Christ is not preeminent, if he's not valued, if he's not treasured, if he's not supreme in your life, then when suffering comes, you will flee. When difficult times come, when trials come, you will move on. But when you understand the preeminence of Christ, when you understand his lordship and you understand his kingship and you understand his deity, his divinity, then when suffering comes, you know that he's in control of all of that. And it's for his glory and it's for your good. And the Apostle Paul here reveals to us these three specific characteristics of a faithful servant. Faithfulness in ministry, faithfulness in servant and service is absolutely key. And we will only get time this morning to look at the first two, so we'll just deal with those, and I'm not even sure we'll get the second one finished, but we'll see how we go. So let's jump into this. The first specific characteristic of a faithful servant of Christ is that he suffers with a sense of joy. It's right there in verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Before we consider Paul's manner of suffering, that's his joy, let's consider the what of suffering. There are at least three main ways that you and I, Christians, suffer. One, through trials that are seemingly unrelated to the gospel, to Christ. The fact is that we're in a fallen world, and the fact is, as fallen creatures, we will suffer. It's part of the fallen humankind. It's part of who we are. But secondly, we will suffer through the consequences of our own sins. We do things, we say things, we act in certain ways, and there are consequences to those things. There are consequences to crossing and transgressing the law of God. Even as a believer, we're not spared from making bad choices and the consequences of those bad and sinful choices. And thirdly, Christians suffer as a result of persecution. There are three texts that come to mind as I think of this. The first is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, where Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He's saying, you are going to be persecuted. "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice," he says, "and be glad." This is what has always been. It was true of the prophets. It will be true of you. In John chapter 15, Jesus says in verse 18, John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Timothy writes, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this, he says, "Now in verse 10, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you might ask, in light of those scriptures, how come I'm not persecuted very much? If this is true of the righteous, if this is to be true of believers, how come you and I are not persecuted very much? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, firstly, maybe you are being persecuted, but you don't know what really to look for. You know, maybe you're looking for someone to come and lop your head off or burn you at the stake or tear you asunder, but that's not happening, and so you don't see the persecution. You know, there is far more to suffering than physical suffering, right? The mockery of your friends, the slander, the accusations, the removal and the distancing of non-believing family members. There's a daily battle against the world that you have to endure. There's wives who stand against husbands and husbands against wives and children against their parents. There's all kinds of suffering that comes when you walk in righteousness, because there's a separation that comes with walking in the lights, and that's a separation from the darkness. And if there is darkness around you, if there's darkness in your family, if there's darkness in your family members, then you will be at some level persecuted and suffer because of your faith. The second reason that we maybe don't see suffering is because it's just simply not there. We've concluded culturally that it's painful, that pain is not the best pathway. So we're always looking for the easy way. We're always looking for a non-painful pathway in life. But the reality is that doing what is best, more often than not, hurts the most. In Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul considered that all his sufferings were worthless when compared with the value of knowing Christ. Paul understood sufferings. You just have to read through 2 Corinthians and see this man who just was endured so much suffering. But even with all of the sufferings and all of the pain, he said, you know what? It's all worthless compared with knowing Christ. The value of knowing Christ, the value of Christ, the preeminence of Christ makes all of that worthless. Beloved, let me remind you, you're in a war. You live in a war zone. Satan is not your friend. The world is not your friend. Darkness is not your friend. Choose your companions wisely. There are many ways in which the evil one is seeking to stumble you and bring you down and make you ineffective for Christ. And you don't have to be some leader in the church to experience the drawing and the working of the evil one against your convictions and your mind, bringing lies upon lies, deception upon deception, filling your heart with fear, bringing accusation and all the fiery darts of the evil one he can possibly bring to shut you up, to silence you. You might ask yourself this question this morning: am I on Satan's radar? Are the gates of Hades ever concerned with me? Are they concerned with us at Hickman Church? You see, there should be something about our lives, there should be something about us as believers that causes the world to look on us and say, I don't like that. Or why do they choose to live that way? That doesn't work anymore in this culture. I mean, we live in a time where being a Christian, it should just be glaringly obvious to people that you have a fundamentally different worldview than them. No matter what age you are. You could be 11 years old here this morning, 12, 13, 14, 15 years of age. I know. I went to high school. I understand exactly what goes on in high school. And it's not just the teachers who will be your enemies, but it's your friends, so-called friends in the school as well, your peers. And you have a choice to make, young people. You're either going to buckle and value being accepted by others above the value of Christ, or you'll value Christ above being accepted by others. It's a tough choice. But if you don't make those choices as a 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old, you will not make them when you get out of school, when you head off to college. And very soon the culture itself will immerse its pressure on you, and it will squeeze you, and it will mold you, and it will form you into its own belief system, and you'll take your Christianity and your Christ, and you'll reshape him, and you'll mold him to fit that form so that you're not seen as being any different than the world. Are we different than the world? Are you different than the world? The people at your work know you're different? Well, look back at the text, verse 24, and let's consider the manner of Paul's suffering here. His joy that he has, rejoicing, he says here, in my sufferings. Now, I'm not talking here about the horrible things that happened to Paul. We've just considered the what of suffering. But I'm considering now the fact that he could write the statement, I rejoice in my sufferings. I mean, that seems ludicrous in this day and age. But here Paul is writing this even while he is in prison for the gospel's sake. And Paul's rejoicing in his suffering. And we find this theme of rejoicing and suffering, not just in the life of this zealot named Paul, but we see it all over the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, after the apostles were flogged and released, it says they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. In Philippians 2:17, Paul writes, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. So he's rejoicing in this oblation, this offering of himself up to God, the suffering that he's enduring. He's rejoicing in that, and he's sharing his joy in that with the Philippian Christians. But this joy and suffering doesn't stop with Paul. In verse 18 of Philippians 2, he continues and he exhorts the believers in Philippi and saying, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. In the same way as what? Rejoice in your sufferings and share your joy with me. As you stand for Christ, as you live for Christ, share that with others as you suffer for the cause of Christ. When he writes to the believers in Rome, he points out that there is a personal reason to rejoice or exult in suffering. Romans 5, 3 through 4, he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Is that the way you look at trials, tribulations, suffering? It's the way Paul looked at it. James is even more direct. James 1, 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. As you take these scriptures and you think about them, you begin to realize that this was common to the early church. They suffered for the name of Christ. They suffered for the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. They lived in a culture that was either pagan, godless, wildly sexually perverted, or on the extreme, zealous, legalistic, holding on to keeping the law as the only means of salvation, as we read this morning in Acts 15. It's so important, the council would say, so important, the Judaizers would say, so important, the Pharisees would say, that you get circumcised because you can't be saved without circumcision. Well, where does that stop? Where does that stop? Well, it doesn't stop for them. You have to keep the entire law to be saved. That's where it goes to. Oh, yes, you need Jesus as well, but you need the law. You need obedience to the law. And here's this culture, and where does one live in that? Where do you go as a Christian? You can't go down the sexually perverted line with all the temples and the goddess of Isis and the worship and the prostitution that was going on that day. You can't go down the other line, the legalistic line, where you're going to stand with over here with those that say you've got to keep the law. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, you preach Christ. You stand in grace. And you get persecuted for it. Is it any different today? Oh, no. It's no different today. It's exactly the same. A faithful servant of Christ will embrace the suffering for Christ with a sense of joy. You say, why? Or how? I mean, how does this work out? Well, go back to verse 24. In our text in Colossians 1, Paul gives us two reasons why he rejoiced in his sufferings. The first is he found joy in the good of others. Notice the words, for your sake. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Paul could suffer with joy because he was others focused and he saw the good that his suffering produced in their lives. That's why I read to you what Latimer said to Ridley as they were being burned at the stake. Play the man. Understand, Ridley, that today, through our willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ, there will be a spiritual fire lit in the hearts of the people of England that can never be put out. Why do you think you're sitting here in Hickman with a Bible in your hand, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because of men who gave their lives for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. They were willing to suffer so that you and I might find life and freedom and forgiveness and mercy and peace and have that eternal hope. Are you willing to suffer a little for that same cause? Paul could say, and in my flesh, notice verse 24, for your sake and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Paul learned here to suffer well for the building up of the church. It wasn't something that was odd to Paul. It was part of being the church. It was part of being the man that he was called to be in the church. It was just, this is the life of the church. It's a call to suffering. It's a call to daily take up a cross and follow Christ. I fear that in 21st century Christianity, we've got so far away from this reality that we've turned Christianity into this kind of pleasure-seeking, happy place where everybody comes and we all just have a good old time together. And we hear words like, well, it's got to be fun. Show me one passage in the New Testament where fun is mentioned in being a Christian. Just one. Just show me one. I'm waiting. Anyone? I'll wait. I'll give you a few minutes. Anyone? Why do we buy into that lie? It's a lie. It's a cultural lie. We live in the most pleasure-seeking culture that's ever existed on the planet that we know of. And certainly the most pleasure-seeking culture right now on this planet. I'm not saying there hasn't been other times where there's been cultures like this. Early Rome was somewhat along these lines as well, where we're such a pleasure-seeking culture. We don't like hardness. We don't like difficulties. We don't like anything that takes away fun, pleasure. Well, you've got to find pleasure in something greater than the world's pleasure. There is pleasures forevermore. Did you know that? See, the pleasures you're seeking when you're denying Christ to have an easy life, those pleasures are like Ridley's fire or Polycarp's fire. It's only going to burn for a little time. That pleasure's just for a little time. But they're gone, and they don't really satisfy. But the pleasures we have, the joy we have in suffering for Christ will not be just for a little time, but will be forever and ever and ever and ever. These are eternal pleasures and eternal joys. Paul learned to suffer well for the building up of the church. In Ephesians 3:13, he writes, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." What's he saying there? He's saying, look, when you see me suffering to bring you the gospel, when you see me going through difficult times and trials and beatings and stonings, and I'm doing it for the gospel's sake, it's for your glory. It's so that you can have the full expression of the deity of Christ manifested to you through the prophetic word that God's given me. When you suffer well, beloved, you impact the church positively. It's a well-known saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I wish I had time to read all the way from chapter 2 through 3. I don't. Or maybe I can just pick up a verse or two in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's do that. First Peter chapter 2, Paul's talking about servants in verse, Peter's talking about servants in verse 18, and he says that we are to be good servants with respect not only to those who are good and gentle, not only to masters that are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable, for this finds what? Favor in the sight of conscience towards God. A person bears up towards God. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So if you're bearing up under sorrows because you're suffering unjustly, there's a blessing in that. It brings a good conscience towards God. And then he goes on and says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? What credit is there to that? There's none. I mean, there's no credit in that. You deserve to get a hard time if you sinned. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And this isn't favor as in favor in your salvation. This is favor as in relationship with God. This is God. God will pour out his favor on you and blessing upon you in a greater way here. For you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then he talks about in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands in the same way, wives, in the same way as what? In the same way that Christ suffered, entrusting himself, committing himself to God who judges justly, verses 21 through 23 back in chapter 2, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So that if any of them are disobedient to the word, that is, if any of them are unbelieving, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And then in verse 7, you husbands in the same way. Same way as what? The same way as Christ suffered. You husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman. And show her the honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Paul's talking about unbelieving spouses here. And he's saying it's difficult to put light and darkness in the same home. And the only way it can coexist is if you are willing as the light to suffer some of the darkness towards you. And to do that well. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing which they're slandering, that in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now this text, 1 Peter 3:15, is used in every apologetics class you'll ever attend. But sadly, I think we've lost the meaning of this text. We've perverted this text to say that you need an answer. You need to prepare an answer to give a defense against every or whatever cult or every person of a cult who might come and attack the truth of the gospel. That's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying. What is it really saying? It's not that you must be ready with answers to those who attack your theology. It's saying that when somebody wants to know why or how you can suffer the way you do and still be joyful, you can point them to the source of your strength, which is Jesus Christ, your Lord, who like you suffered in this world and entrusted him like you are, entrusted himself to a God who judges justly. You should live in such a way then that your neighbors, your co-workers, and your family don't know how you do it, and it causes them to become somewhat uncomfortable and to want to know what is going on in your life. And when they ask you, you then have opportunity to point them to Christ. Our hope, beloved, is not in this world. Our hope is in Christ, a preeminent, supreme, glorious King and Lord of the universe. And where is he right now? He's seated at the right hand of his Father who's in heaven. And he's longing for the day that his Father will say, "Go get him, son." And he can come and he can gather his bride to himself, and we will forever be with the Lord. Are you ashamed of that good news? Are you ashamed of the message of hope? Are you ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God to save people from the wretchedness and the wickedness and the evil results of their sin? Are you ashamed to stand up in the public square and say, "Jesus Christ is the only hope for mankind"? I trust not. And if you are, I pray you come to your senses quickly and repent of that and not be ashamed. God has not given you a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of power and love. Love for the unbeliever, power, the Spirit of God abiding in you, giving you the boldness and the words to speak no matter what. I've been in some harrowing places, believe me. I've been fearful, but I've learned in those places to trust God. Not perfectly. I wish I could say I've always opened my mouth. I haven't. But I've learned the blessing when I do open my mouth. Let's put it that way. Guess what happens? He fills it. And he emboldens you. And amazing things happen. And you feel like you're on the cusp of a soul being delivered from darkness to light. There's nothing more glorious and more joyful and more fulfilling in life than to know that you are an instrument in the hands of Almighty God, and that he's filling that tongue of yours with words that are being spoken to impact the life of another and deliver them out of the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. There's nothing like that. There's a couple this morning told me that they're building a home, and every day, hubby swings by the home to see how it's going. That's good. I like that. He should. He's spending a lot of money. I want to make sure it's being built well. But compared with what we're building in heaven, compared with what Christ is preparing for us, compared with the treasure we're storing up there, where should we be visiting every day? Yeah. Think about that. Draw near to the throne of grace. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. God will bless you. Trust him. He will use you. And our hope, as I said, is not in this world. It's in the preeminence of Christ, his exalted position at the Father's right hand. He's been given a name that's above every name. And that's why Paul can say in our text, "I rejoice in the sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." It's incredible, really, isn't it? While Paul was sometimes discouraged, as we are, he never lost his joy in the Lord. What the Lord was doing through him always motivated him forward. He describes himself as being afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. It's like, I don't know what's going on here. I don't fully understand this, but he's not despairing. He's persecuted, yes, but he's not forsaken. He knows that he's in God's hand. He's struck down, but he's not destroyed, 2 Corinthians 4:8 says. Why? Because if you go back to the verse before, 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul saw, listen to this, the surpassing greatness of the power of God. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? If you've seen the surpassing greatness of the power of God, if you've seen the power of God in Christ and the supremacy of Christ, then you will suffer, and as you suffer, you'll rejoice that you're suffering for others' sake. You'll have that other's focus. He understood that he was being used by God to transform people's lives. He understood he was carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in his body. 2 Corinthians 4:10. We see that Paul's joy did not come from his circumstances, but came from the Lord and what the Lord was choosing to do through him, even in his weakness. He witnessed the spiritually dead being brought to life, the spiritually blind seeing. He saw division being replaced by unity in Christ, war with peace, enemies united in Christ. And the church was being built up one living soul at a time. And that's how he suffered well. And when you suffer well, you glorify God. When you suffer well, you benefit the individual that you're suffering for in terms of bringing about maturity. It benefits you as well because it produces that perfection, that maturity, as James says. When you suffer well, you evangelize the sinner. This is the way we should suffer. But there's a second reason he rejoices in his suffering. The first is that he found joy in the good of others. The second is he found joy in identifying with Christ. He sees himself as, look at this, this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of the New Testament. He saw himself as filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now please understand, right off the bat here, Paul is not saying that Christ's atoning death was insufficient or lacking something and needed Paul's help. Let's get that off the table. We know it was sufficient. We know that his death was a once-for-all sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that covered all our sin, past, present, and future. So we know that's not what he's meaning. He's even made that clear in verses 19 through 23, where we talked about the reconciling work of Christ, that Christ alone is sufficient to reconcile us to God and to establish peace through his blood, through his death. Therefore, we can conclude that Paul is not talking about the atoning work of Christ. That's not in his mind. So what's he saying? Well, I think there are two things going on here. Number one, and I didn't know which to decide on, so I think when you get to that place, you just say them both. And I think they're both true. Paul is saying here, like Christ, I also experience the sufferings of this fallen and broken world. There's a sense in which if you align yourself with Christ, there is guilt by association. Christ suffered in this world, so too you will suffer. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Jesus said in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And again, Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 13:13, you will be hated by all because of my name. Even Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12-13, we didn't quite get there. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So I think Paul's partly saying, I'm filling up what's lacking in the sense that I'm an extension of Christ in this world, therefore I'm persecuted and suffer. But I think that the more logical, the better interpretation of this text is the second one I have here, and that Paul is saying that he's an illustration to the believers in Colossae and other believers of the time of the sufferings of Christ, since they didn't have in their hands, as we do, the Gospels to describe Christ's sufferings. I think what Paul is in effect saying here is he's presenting the gospel through his suffering. He's presenting Christ, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on their behalf. He's presenting that in 3D living color. I mean, think about it. Why was he suffering? He was suffering not because he hated men, he loved men. Not because he did anything wrong and he was breaking the law, he was a law-abiding citizen. No, he was suffering because he stood up for the cause and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as he suffered and these believers saw him suffering, they were able to get a better glimpse of the sufferings of Christ. I think that's what this text is saying. Either way, the point is that the faithful servant of Jesus Christ sees that it's a privilege to suffer for the Lord, and he finds a sense of joy in doing so. That brings me to the second main point this morning. He serves, the second characteristic of a faithful servant is he serves with a sense of duty. He serves with a sense of duty. There are two reasons given for having this sense of duty. The first there, in the first verse 25, he sees himself as appointed by God. Look at what it says. Of this church, I was made a minister. Paul, the apostle, was not the apostle by the will of men, but by the will of God. He was set apart by Jesus Christ himself when he met him on the road to Damascus. And every faithful minister knows that the job men provide for him, and I'm talking about pastors and leaders, we know that the job that men provide for us to do is ultimately an appointment of God. So when I came to this church, I didn't come as a hireling. I'm appreciative of the financial support, but I didn't come here as a hireling. I came here because I was compelled by the Spirit of God to come here to help, to serve, to pour my life out for the glory of Christ. And that's true wherever God takes me. And it should be true of your life too. You're a servant of Christ. You're a believer. You're his servant. It should be true of you as well. You've been appointed by God to do those good works that God prepared beforehand for you to do. It's not just leadership. And by the grace of God, you then can become a model to somebody else who's looking on your life, and they can see your faithfulness, they can see your dependence, they can see that you're a man who looks to Christ, and they are by that encouraged and brought along and stirred up to be faithful too. There's a sense for me in which I can't do anything else. I love working with my hands. I love woodwork, and I love painting, and I love, not so much, but I'll pull motors apart and put them. I love that stuff. I love construction, and it's just in me. It's inherent in me. It's my history. It's my, I have cabinet makers on both sides of my parents' families. They're just everywhere, and I have builders and construction men and engineers. It's just in me, and I love that, but I can't do that full time. I just can't. I tried. I want to tell you, I spent 2 years, the most miserable years of my life, trying to work outside the church to make some money. And I was making money, big money, and I was miserable. You can ask my wife. She couldn't wait for me to come over here, get some training, and get back into ministry. You see, the faithful servant of Christ, he knows there's this divine element to the work he finds himself doing. Not only that he knows that he's ultimately accountable to God for the ministry he's been trusted with, but he knows that it's a good work. He knows that this is the place God's put him, and therefore he lives that out. Paul writes that his ministry was according to the stewardship from God. Notice this, verse 25, I was a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for, again, your benefit. Paul saw his work as a divine appointment from God, and therefore he knew he was accountable to God rather than men. And in that, he knew that the stewardship that had been entrusted to him, and he also mentions this in 1 Corinthians 9, was a sacred trust that he had to handle well, that God might be able through him to do the work that God wanted to do in the lives of others. And as you think about it this way, it brings a much higher sense of duty than simply serving other men. But there's a second reason for this sense of duty, and that is he sees himself as heralding a message from God. Verse 25, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. This was Paul's primary job. He had a message to give, but it wasn't his own message. It was God's message. He was a herald. He was, as a herald does, takes the king's message, brings it to the public square, and proclaims that message for the hearing of the people. That was Paul's job. Listen, God's ministers, they don't make up messages. Satan's ministers make up messages by the thousands every day. They have no problem making up stories, myths, vain philosophies and preachings and words of knowledge and all of that kind of stuff. But the faithful minister, he takes what God has revealed and he's true to the text. If you're in a church that's teaching, preaching dreams and visions, get out of that church. God isn't speaking in visions and dreams today. He's speaking through his word to your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us. He exposes us. He rebukes us. He comforts us. He encourages us all through the living, breathing word of God as it's applied by the Spirit of God in your heart. You don't need someone else to go to heaven and have a vision and a dream and to come back and tell you what you're missing out on. You're not missing out on anything. Now, what is this message he brings? Well, Paul says he's preaching this word of God, and it's a mystery which had been hidden from ages past and generations that has now been made manifest to the saints. What is this mystery? Well, this mystery is simply, for sake of time, the good news of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who by his death, burial, and resurrection has reconciled man to God, and particularly both Jew and Gentile. See, in the Old Testament, it wasn't seen, it wasn't understood that God was going to do such a reconciling work through the Messiah that both Jew and Gentile would now become brothers and sisters in Messiah, in Christ. That's what we are. And that's why Paul could write and say there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. That's why he could speak of this in Ephesians, as he writes in Ephesians 2, that the two bodies have been made one new man, Jew and Gentile, now one in Christ. And notice what he says here, verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery that God's holiness, God's salvation, God's mercy would go to the Gentiles and save them just as it had the Jews. This is amazing that the hope of glory would be theirs as well. And it's the faithful minister's job to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And so again, I say, in line with the preeminence of Christ, our message, our proclamation is Christ and Christ alone. If you're new here this morning at Hickman Community Church, that's who we preach. We preach Christ and Him crucified, and there is no other, and there is no other necessity other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to save a soul. Colossians 3:1. Paul says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with God and Christ, with Christ and God, sorry. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Look at that. When Christ, who is what? Our life. Is Christ your life? When He's revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. The faithful minister calls you to Christ as your means, source, authority, and joy for life. He calls you to see Christ alone is your life, your strength, your power to resist the pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so I have to ask, is Christ your greatest treasure? Can you say that you have counted all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord? May we never forget who he is. May we never forget he's the eternal, spotless, only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lord of glory, the author, perfecter of faith, the teacher, the vine, the way, the truth, the life, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the preeminent one, the chief cornerstone, the head of the church. He's our Savior, our Redeemer, our Advocate, the Mediator, our Mediator between God and man, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him, and the fullness of the deity dwells in him in bodily form. And the list goes on and on and on. Every passage of the Word of God points us towards Christ. He's pure. He's without blemish, stain, spot, defilement, corruption, error, or imperfection, and he can make you exactly the same. So complete is he that there's no other God beside him. So glorious is he that he's the bright and the morning star. He's the light of the world. He's exalted above the heavens. He's been given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He's our righteousness, our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the nations. And he is the great I am. The point is that when you embrace the preeminence of Christ, then like Paul, you can suffer with a sense of joy because you know God's in control. You know Christ is in control. And you can serve with a sense of duty because you know what you're doing is having an eternal impact, and it's bringing people to Christ, and it's bringing them to the joy of the hope that is ours in him. May each one of us this morning examine our own service. Are you a servant for Christ? Yes, if you're a Christian, that's what you're called to, examine your service. If you're not serving Christ, perhaps you have not yet known a saving work in your life, and he would call you this morning to take up a cross and follow him. Let Jesus Christ rescue you from the wrath to come and find forgiveness and mercy in him. He wants to do that. Today is the day of salvation. He calls you to come to him, confess your sins, and find forgiveness. Maybe this morning, if you are suffering in your service for him, I want you to be encouraged by this message. Be encouraged, and like Paul, rejoice in how your suffering encourages others in the church, and press on and keep on serving with a sense of duty. If you've lost sight of what service for Christ looks like, then remember that you've been entrusted with the stewardship of the mystery of the gospel, that Christ, the hope of glory, might be found even in the Gentiles' life. May we be found this week suffering with a sense of joy and serving with a sense of duty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to magnify Christ through suffering and through service. Father, would you guide us this week? Would you help us to make good decisions this week? Would you help us, Lord, to not run from that which is difficult, but to stand in the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ, even if we're despised, slandered, mocked, ridiculed? And Father, we would be those, as we were reminded earlier on, in our service, that we would be those who are of the grace of God, who proclaim the grace of God, that there is salvation for Jew and Gentile, for all who come in simple faith and trust and look to Jesus, and they will be saved. And so, Father, may we be bold and courageous even this week, we pray. Give us ears that will hear and hearts that will respond. And Lord, may you save souls through the proclamation of our lips as we preach the good news of the grace of Christ. Father, help us to serve well. Help us, even in our suffering, to continue to be faithful in our service and to hear those words one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Father, may that be true of every person here, we pray. We ask these things, giving you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.